Back in October 1939, the President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt, received a letter. It was at the verge of the outbreak of the World War. Received a letter from Albert Einstein and a Hungarian colleague, Leo Szilard, I believe his name is. And they were drawing attention to the fact that they had discovered, or there was this discovery going on, that a bomb of unprecedented power was being discovered and could be made by tapping forces related to nuclear fission. As that discussion went on, it got obviously the two scientists had fled Europe in trying to get rid of or get away from the German war machine. And they called and tried to get Roosevelt to pay attention to this, and so he did. And so for the next 4 years, they began to explore the possibilities of how to put together with the atomic bomb. And they had gone through this process and at some point had tested the first atomic bomb down in New Mexico, July the 16th, 1945. By the time that test had taken place, the Germans had frankly basically surrendered and there was, in a sense, no point for it. But the fear was if they discovered it first, this world could be a very different place to live in. Because the power that came from this idea of atomic and nuclear fission was really astounding. Now, of course, the Japanese had not sort of finished their campaign yet, and that was later on when the President, Harry Truman, ordered the nuclear bomb to be dropped over in Japan on Hiroshima. And it destroyed almost instantly, probably 70,000 people, and over the next several years, another 70,000 as they were infected by radiation and everything else. Most of us don't realize that there was a second bomb dropped on Nagasaki, and that too took brutal toll on the Japanese people, and it basically ended any other attempts to move forward or to try to reclaim any elements of what it means to renew their attacks. And what I find very interesting about that is that the discovery of all this atomic and nuclear power comes from the smallest elements in some respects, at least from a layman's term, from some of the smallest elements that God created. When you start taking these things and looking at all this nuclear and atoms and all these kind of elements, they're invisible to us, and yet they harness power that is absolutely immeasurable. And it can be used not only for destructive things, but we've also tried to figure out how to use it for positive things, for energy. But what is intriguing to me about that is that it took probably some of the greatest, most brilliant geniuses of the time to figure this stuff out. It didn't happen by accident. And wired within the fabric of God's creation and illustrated by atomic and nuclear energy or weapons or whatever you want, however you want to describe it, is the unbelievable power reflected in the finger of God that he could actually create something so powerful and yet invisible to us. And so as I began thinking about that, it was sort of first on my mind as we're dealing with the passages that we're going to look at this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are journeying through Romans chapter 1, and we have bolted forward to verse 20 and 21. So I want to read that for you. If you've been with us, you know why. If you're visiting with us, you won't know why people are laughing. It's taken us about 3 months just to get through 16 verses. But anyway, as we move through this, we are looking at verse 20, and I'm going to start reading just from 18 just so you understand the context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, or humanity is without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish mind was darkened. Now it starts out glorious, declaring the majesty and the glory of the fingerprints and the power of God, and ends rather darkly. It ends with this sense that humanity as a whole has kind of rebelled against the fingerprint of God and acknowledging that this is his handiwork. And we're going to see as we move through the rest of the text that they've abandoned that and decided to worship something else. And that becomes worship of the creation and the things that God has created rather than the creator of those things. Of course, in our day and age, that's the great debate, is how did it all get here? We have the basically on the one side, the whole process and theory of evolution that likes to firmly stand that science proves our position. And then you have creationists, if you want to get it in the basic categories, who we would say, well, we may not look at it in the same way in terms of scientific discovery, but we think science has a profound impact in demonstrating the reality of God just by the things we're going to talk about here this morning. Now, for some of you, this may sound like old news. There are a couple different things that are very familiar to us, and I'm going to suggest a third thing to think about as we move through here that I know you haven't heard before, because I only came up with it like in the last month. So it's going to be a new way of thinking about how God reveals himself. You won't disagree with me because it's part of our discussions anyway, but I think it's a third element of the way God reveals himself in this process. So as we looked at the text, this is the focal point of what we want to talk about. And as we begin to think about it, this is a tremendous claim. This isn't just Paul writing about some imaginative thing he hopes happened. This is divine revelation, where the Spirit of God has revealed to him things he would never figure out on his own, that comes from the heart of God to say, this is how this all happened. God doesn't talk about all the details in how he created or the time spans and all those kind of things. That's a whole different discussion and argument. We're not going to go there today. But the idea here is implicit that there is a personal divine being who brought all things into existence. And that's the claim of Scripture. It's actually not even the claim of Christians. We support that idea because the Scriptures talk about it. But when you begin to look at our creation and our universe and everything else, I believe that Christianity's explanation of it is more consistent and more viable and more deals with the total scope of everything out there than any other answer. And so we're going to simply touch on that a little bit. And most of us are familiar with some of this language. How has God done it as it speaks about in these verses? Well, most of us are familiar. If you've been in church, if you haven't, that's okay. It really talks about two kinds of revelation. One is called natural or general revelation. And the second one is special revelation. So just for in sense of terms and descriptions, here's the idea of what natural or general revelation is really talking about. Natural revelation reveals the existence of God, or a divine being, if we want to be a little more consistent with the text, demonstrated in the created universe and all that is part of our world. Natural revelation shows there must be someone of infinite power to create a universe of such extensive order and inexhaustible creativity. Now, that's kind of my modified. You'll have other people that will describe it a little bit differently, but that's the essence of it, is that when we look at everything around us, whether it's in the video or you go out and look at the trees or the animals or the birds, I still got my little buddy pecking on my window here. I don't know when he's going to leave, but he's part of God's creation, so we haven't gone to war yet on leave me alone and stop knocking on my window, but all part of God's creative work. And it says in here very clearly that God has some purposes, or there's some things that are true from God's perspective, whether you and I agree with it or not. This is the way Paul's writing, that all of this is the way God is looking at the evidence of what he's done. And so creation manifests or reveals his invisible attributes. Now, they're attributes, but they're invisible. So it's not something you can put on under a scientific scope and test them, because they're invisible. Now, we thought the same thing about the reality of atoms and protons and everything else, and God has given us the capacity to create instruments that give us the capacity to do that. But I might add, those weren't accidents. I mean, there was a lot of trial and error getting there, but those were brilliantly intelligent people studying and testing things to discover stuff that we would not be able to know otherwise. And so the part of the same revelation of what human beings can do because of their genius and their mental acuity and smarts is a reflection of what God has done in terms of the entire universe. And I think we become best evidence in the abilities that we have to prove that there is a being far superior to us that has given us the capacity to do this. But he says here, there are three things that he says. One is these attributes, this sense that there's a divine being or someone greater than ourselves, it's clearly seen in what's created. Now, if you talk with the evolutionists, they're just going to debunk all this to say, well, it's just hokey-pokey, non-scientific stuff, and you're just speculating. Probably say the same thing. This whole idea of evolution sort of leverages science to prove it, but we'd say they do exactly the same thing they're accusing us of, is that they are using science to leverage a theory that I think takes a much bigger leap of faith than to even believe in a personal God who created everything. And so as we begin to look at it, you will notice that these are clearly seen as far as God is concerned. And we read Psalm 19 this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. His fingerprints are all over it. Their voice, even though they don't say anything, is basically the proclamation that there's a great creative designer who has brought all this into existence. The second thing he says, it's being understood through what was created. So he links the idea of creation back to God and that he's responsible for it. Now, there's other passages we could talk about that, but the idea is there is a personal being who brought everything into existence, and if you go to Colossians, there's nothing that exists that wasn't created by God. Nothing. Whether it's visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, whether it's spiritual forces or just normal natural forces, all of that stuff has got God's fingerprints on it. And the most sobering element of this is that whether a person believes in God or they believe in a different God or have a different form of religion, a different sense of morality, he's saying no matter what, God's saying everybody is without excuse. Now it's sobering because one day every single one of us will have to stand before God. And it's anyone's free choice to say, I don't care about God, I don't believe in God, I think it's foolishness, I think this whole idea of creationism is completely ludicrous. But I think someday, if the Bible is certainly true, if it's true, then every one of us are going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for our life and whether we've trusted in him or not. And so the heart of this is saying, God says, you're without excuse. It doesn't matter whether you've lived in urban America or whether you're out in the backwoods of the Philippines. Everyone is without excuse. And that, as I'll finish, when I finish this morning, should weigh heavy on us who have had the truth revealed to us. Because if everybody is without excuse, then there's no free tickets. There's no free passes when we get to the end of the line. And so it should create a sense of urgency. And so the idea here that these things are revealed and manifested, it simply means that people have at least an intuitive sense that there's something greater than themselves. In fact, you can take a lot of different organizations like AA and other organizations who, while they won't define what that divine being is, encourage people that you can't solve your own problems. You've got to find something greater than yourself in order to solve issues in your life that are unsolvable by us. One of my friends who went through AA said one of their great mottos that always stuck with them is, your best thinking got you to where you are. And we live in a world that in many ways is brilliant, has allowed us to discover unbelievable things about the way God has created things. But still, our best thinking haven't solved all our problems. We still deal with cancer. We still deal with sickness and problems. We still deal with moral violence. We still deal with a whole bucketful. It seems to me that the more sophisticated and the more technologically advanced we get, we have better capacity to respond to some of these issues, but it also gives us a more sophisticated way to hurt one another, like nuclear weapons. It's astounding, the capacity. And so as we begin to look at this, let me give you a couple of things that hopefully are part of the Christian argument. I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to justify the scientific basis for all these or not. I think they're just as valid. That's a much huger discussion. But it's things that I would encourage you as a Christian that you need to study more to have a sense of reasonable, consistent argument in dealing with things. Now, if Don was coming next week, I had to go over his notes to make sure I'm not tripping on his stuff, because a lot of the information I got was from him and other sources in terms of some of these ideas. but it's obviously written within the fabric of the text. The first one is the idea of intelligent design. The creativity and complexity of our universe demonstrates an intelligent divine being that created everything. And I'll go back to our own creativity. I just have a hard time thinking that if we were just from a set of amoeba or whatever it was, some goo that existed long a time ago, that it had within itself, if there was no intelligent creator or designer behind it, that one, I don't know how it got there in the first place. That's the first question. And the second is, how does it create things more complicated than itself? And I think the argument for a divine being, a powerful, sovereign, all-purpose, he's the one that has the creative genius to be able to create us. And we demonstrate that by the things that we create, whether it's art or whether it's nuclear energy, whether it's building a building. I mean, that's the question I've always asked. If it's just random accidents, how come we don't see more half-built buildings that are just sort of coming together by accident? There's just no intermediary elements to that, and it's a very difficult question to respond to, I believe. So intelligent design becomes part of the fabric of what this looks like. The next one is what is called irreducible complexity, that there are certain biological systems cannot evolve by successive, undirected, small modifications through natural selection. And the reason for that is that the level of complexity nullifies any chance of these systems accidentally evolving separately and accidentally fitting perfectly together to make something work. Now, I'm going to borrow one of Don Byerly's illustrations. We're not going to say much about it, but we talk about this bombardier beetle. This little guy is nasty. He's got some really complex systems within him that he can eject this, I don't know, skunk oil or whatever you want to call it, that goes out at 212 degrees, which would incinerate him if it sort of lit up earlier than that. But he has all these complex systems that have to work together, and if one of them were missing, this thing would be completely dysfunctional. And so the idea of irreducible complexity is that there's certain levels of complex things that work together that unless they were created that way, they would never accident. It'd be impossible for them to just accidentally glue together. And so that becomes one of the arguments that are there. The second one is what we call specified complexity. If you take salt crystals, and the formation of salt crystals have a very simple pattern, but it's pretty predictable in terms of, it's very regulated, very predictable, very reproducible, and it does all those basic same things in salt crystals, but it doesn't have much complexity to it. If you take our genetic code, our DNA, that crazy thing is complicated. That thing is so complicated that it takes people lifetimes to study that thing, and they still haven't figured it all out. I mean, now they're trying to explore it to find out different elements of it that they could eradicate or try to substitute or fix or whatever to get rid of all the deformities and other issues that we face in our culture, all the health and sickness issues and cancer. Is there a way that we can look at this thing? And it's so, I mean, it just takes forever to appreciate the complexity of these DNA. It's just beyond me to think that that was just a random accident that sort of glued itself all together. I mean, I'm surprised that at times we don't have trillions of years in the process because, I mean, by the very nature that we're talking about billions and millions and years, they know that it's virtually impossible to come together unless you create astronomical amounts of time, and even then, there's nothing evident now that actually proves that that can happen. And so that's the struggle that we're doing through. And the issue here, more than anything else, is to say, when you go outside and look at the complexity of trees and grass and animals and things that work, systems that work together, and the biosphere, as it were, of our Earth and all this kind of stuff, the complexity of all that's there is absolutely staggering. The History Channel, actually, one of the History Channels, I don't know which one it is, but has Will Smith now doing a documentary on our planet Earth. And they're talking about how weird and bizarre and absolutely astounding our world is. That everything that fits together is just absolutely unique, at least in the known universe that we know. There's nothing like it. And it's absolutely staggering to see the things that are going on there. Paul Davis, who wrote The Fifth Miracle, said this: living organisms are mysterious not for their complexity per se, but for their tightly specified complexity. Now, you're probably going, okay, well, that means it's really complicated. Yep, that's about it. You don't have to understand all that, but we need to know that this isn't just an unintelligent conclusion. When you come back to the scriptures, and he says that these things are woven into the very fabric of how God has created it, this is this natural or general revelation. He has woven his fingerprints into everything that exists to demonstrate to us his presence, not in the sense that we could know him as our personal savior, as it were, through the idea of natural revelation, but that we have this intuitive sense that something bigger than us exists. I mean, look at all the movies that are trying to search for life outside of Earth. I mean, it's even scientists and all these metaphysicists and everybody else, they're constantly looking to find life outside of us to help try to explain who we are. I could do that. I can do that. I mean, they don't want to hear what we have to say, but I think one of the things that helps us redefine our sense of purpose in life is there's a personal God who created us, and he loves us. I mean, what other sense of purpose do you need? And yet it's a desperate search of people. I was talking to one person who's part of our fellowship here who works in the school system. A few weeks ago, they had a young man who committed suicide in their school. And as heartbreaking as that is, it realizes that we can't fix ourselves. That's obviously an extreme situation, but the Bible's pretty clear about that whole thing as well. I don't remember creating any trees myself. We are not responsible for that. In fact, we're dependent upon the systems that exist, not independent of those things. And so as we begin to think through this, the evidence for God really is summarized in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, because they became futile in their speculations and their foolish mind was darkened. And that's where the rest of the chapter is going to go. And so there's a little bit of a domino effect in this process, is that when man looks at creation, we sort of have a choice. We can embrace it as the reality and the fingerprints of God, or we reject it and we have to figure out another way to explain our existence and the reality of all this apart from a creative divine being. And so this text is telling us there's unfortunately a domino or a slippery slide that takes place. They knew God, they were aware of God, but they didn't honor him. So that's the first response, is that I'm not going to consider the fact that he's somebody that I should recognize as a personal being that I owe my existence to. And then there's a really simple statement here that says, and they weren't thankful. Isn't that amazing? It comes right down to the fact that they're not willing to honor God and they won't be thankful for their existence. They're not thankful for the things that we have. And in the absolute sense of recognizing that God's responsible for it, that's the idea. And then it says that we become futile in our reasoning, our speculations, the dialogue that goes on in our head. And the danger when he says the foolish heart was darkened, the issue here is not that people are you know, foolish in the way that sometimes we think. I mean, you know, I've seen bachelor parties that look foolish, let me tell you, because some of the weird things that go on. But that's not what it's talking about. But the idea here is foolish because now all of a sudden we get sort of a God complex that we're the masters of our own fate and we don't need God. And the problem is we owe our very existence to him. So it sounds foolish for us to even pretend to think that we don't need God, that he's not interested in who we are. And so as he says, the evidence for God is even though they knew him, they rejected him. Now, that's natural revelation. That's all those pieces. That's maybe more than what you wanted to hear, but that's basically some of the fundamental arguments of understanding what the text says, not what we're trying to invent, but what the text is very clearly saying is that as far as God is concerned, everyone is without excuse because his fingerprints are all over everything. But the second thing is what we call special revelation. Now, if you read through the book of Romans like we did, we would call that special revelation. That is truth is when God intentionally reveals to humanity truth that has been previously withheld. The revelation primarily communicates truth about God and his will. So the very fact that Paul is writing the book of Romans isn't just his idea of writing something to a group of people, but there's passages that are very clear that the Bible is unique and profoundly unique because this isn't just fairy tales that a bunch of people said, hey, you know, we want to start a religion. We have all these cool ideas and experiences. Let's just write them down, kind of glue them together, and then we can celebrate it and create our own morality. That's not the idea. 2 Peter chapter 1 makes it clear that no interpretation of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, or no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. But these were holy men, people who were set apart by God, who were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so the Bible is, as the Bible would claim and as we would embrace it, this is very specific information that God communicated through chosen individuals so that we might understand him in a way that natural revelation can't reveal to us. So we need to have special revelation, or we can acknowledge there may be a God, but we don't sure what to do with it. We don't know how to respond to it. Does he want us to sacrifice animals, or does he want us to be religious? The natural revelation doesn't solve that problem for us. But special revelation communicates the heart of God so that he tells us specifically and exactly what it is that we need to have a relationship with him. And so, just for the sake of knowledge, if you want to take quick note, these are some of the passages, not all of them, that talk about this special revelation that God gives to us. So 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 14, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter, I've already mentioned. So we have these elements. How does God, natural or general revelation and special revelation? But I want to suggest to you that I believe, and I didn't get this from Bible college or whatever, I just feel there's another element of this that may be assumed in the other two, but I think is a third way that God has done this. And I call it intrinsic revelation. And it shows up a little bit in the very heartbeat of the verse back in Romans, where it was really talking about in verse 19, this idea that because that which is known about God is evident within us. And then he says, for God made it evident to them. Now, I believe what he's talking about is the image of God. It gives us the capacity when we look at creation to go, okay, this is really cool stuff. This is amazing stuff. And when we start looking at irreducible complexity and specified complexity and all those things, we kind of go, wow, that's like staggering. And I wonder who put that there. I mean, the new building across the street, the Jewish Center that's going up, that has an open house for some of us, the staff going to. And Prism is going to be on the back side of that building, so that we've got some great partners in the community here. When they had to tear the building down and rebuild it. It didn't build itself. It didn't get there by accident. They built that thing, and it looks fantastic over there. And so as we begin to look at this idea, we know that when I go out there, it's like, wow, how long did it take that building to get there? Well, they built it in about 6 months. Tore out the old one, put in a new one. And the idea of this intrinsic revelation, I believe, not only is related to natural revelation and special revelation, because it gives us the capacity to understand it, but intrinsic revelation is an intuitive perception of the reality of God grounded in the divine imprint of being created in his image and evidenced by the universal operation of an innate moral conscience. The fact that we have a sense of right and wrong, I believe, is a direct reflection of the imprint that God has placed in us, of his divine image, the capacity to be self-aware, the ability to think logically, that we have a rational sense of being able to think. Now, you won't find this in a theological dictionary, this intrinsic revelation, but the reason why I think it's important is not just what it says here in verse 19, where it says, well, God's revealed it within them, but also when you get to Romans 2, which I'm not jumping ship over the next few chapters, I'm just drawing this to your attention, that makes a very interesting statement where it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law. So let me pause there for a moment. They don't have special revelation. Old Testament, the law was God specifically and specially revealing himself, revealing how he wanted Israel to live. They don't have the law. They don't have special revelation. They're a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. Now, it's not talking about the idea of natural revelation here. It's not saying I'm looking at the trees and all of a sudden that's either right or wrong. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying it doesn't matter where you go in the world, it doesn't matter what kind of tribe or community, they all have a sense of right and wrong. If you steal something from someone else, that instinctively is wrong. And the question we're asking is, why? And I believe the scriptures are saying that there's an intrinsic sense of revelation because God's created us in his image, and the evidence of that reality, of his presence, is found in the fact that we all have a moral compass. Now, in our culture, that thing's pretty liquid. I run into people all the time that have a lot of set of rules for other people, but they won't live by them themselves. It's okay if I steal from you, but if someone stole from me, I'd be really ticked about the whole thing. But it doesn't matter, does it? The very fact that I have any sense of moral right and wrong, I believe is evidence of a creator because he's imprinted it into our DNA. So what does this mean? It's all nice, cute information, but what does it mean? What difference should it make for you and I? Well, I'm going to go back to the idea is that everybody's without excuse. When we get to chapter 2, the question it fundamentally asks is, well, what about those people who never hear the gospel? One of those people that are way back and nobody ever goes and shares the gospel. The answer is they're without excuse. Why? Because of what we just talked about. Ingrained and embedded in the fabric of their essence and their being is this moral sense of right and wrong. And that by itself is going to reflect the fact that God's given us the capacity to see that when we look at all of God's creation, there's something more profound out there than us. And so as we began to think about this, I think if you're sitting here and you've never trusted Christ or you've been really skeptical about who God is and does he really have my best interest, let me just kind of encourage you, keep asking questions. Do we have all the answers to all these? No, because God's way bigger and more complicated than our finite little minds can figure out. But we can answer a lot of questions to help try to deal with the disconnect in a lot of people's lives who go, I'm not sure I'm into this religious stuff. It just sounds like hocus pocus, some crutch that people are using to try to figure out how to make their life meaningful. I get that. I understand why people think that way. Why would we expect them to think any other way if God's never been part of the process of how they think about their existence? But all I want to ask you is at least ask the questions. Have enough credibility to start saying, let's explore what the questions are, and we're willing to journey with you. We think we can answer a lot of them. Can we answer all of them? Probably not. Even Peter wrote that Paul writes some stuff that guy's whacked out. He's like got some really tough stuff to understand. And I believe the very nature of who God says is that he's never going to give us all the answers because ultimately he wants us to trust him, not figure it out for ourselves. He wants us to trust him, not just figure it out for himself. So if you're sitting here this morning, I want to implore you to say, listen, if you haven't trusted Christ, I want to invite you to come and talk with us, to find someone, do some research, investigate the claims of Christ and the reality of Christianity in face of the world and the universe that we live in. Because it is consistent, it's viable, and I believe it's trustworthy. But for the rest of you that say you've trusted Christ, I wonder if you live with a real sense of the fact that the people that don't know Christ that is in your life are without excuse. Do you really have that embedded in your head that are those people that don't know Christ, even if we take it from this perspective, if this is true and they don't know Christ, they are in harm's way. Verse 18 started off by saying, the wrath of God is being manifested against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And if we can't cultivate a heart for lost people to at least give them the information that they know so that they can think through this themselves, to communicate God's love and to say, listen, I may not have all the answers, but I'm willing to try to figure out what those answers are. then how can we say that we have the heart of God for lost people? How can we say that we really understand the gospel if there's no urgency about sharing God's love with people who don't know him? And the reason sometimes is we're so caught up in doing our own life that maybe we have our own God complex, that we are masters of our own fate and we're quite happy doing our own thing. And so this morning I want to implore you to say, listen, God, if I really believe all this is your fingerprints, your handiwork, and my whole existence is dependent on you, how can I do nothing less but to be on my knees before you, asking you to give people into my life that I can try to answer the questions or explore the questions and try to help them at least say if they're going to reject Christ, that they're going to do it informed and not with crazy prejudices that don't reflect the truth. Now you might say, well, I don't know all the answers. Neither do I. I bet you Don will say he doesn't know all the answers. But we know some of them. Do you have a heart for lost people? Do you care that they at least know what they're rejecting? Because the danger is people have a really dysfunctional caricature of religion or Christianity, and they're rejecting the wrong thing. Father, we learn these things not necessarily to make the world happy, but sometimes to answer the very questions that are going on in our own heart. There's a lot of things that we don't understand. And some of us are wired where we're okay with that because the things that we do believe, we're absolutely firmly anchored to it. But there's a lot of people around us that have questions that become real barriers to trusting Christ. And whether we know all the questions or not, we need to be willing to explore the questions and then help people find the resources, the people, the individuals, the articles, whatever it happens to be, that can help them try to address these deep-seated questions that become a barrier between them really embracing the Lord Jesus. Many won't, but Father, many will. Father, give us that urgency because we live in a world where no one is with an excuse. And we ask this in the name of your Son, who is holy and righteous, our Savior and risen Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.